The message for this morning is based on the beginning part of Galatians chapter 3, and it comes directly after Paul had finished his personal testimony of how he came to faith, how he was called away from his former way of life. God called him and gave him authority to be an apostle, how the other apostles accepted his authority, and then how he even had to confront Peter publicly and expose his hypocrisy. Because even though Peter knew the gospel, and Peter believed the gospel, and Peter even preached the gospel, yet he was still going along with this idea that the Gentile believers still had some work to do, some moral self-improvement project before they could be all the way in. And so right at the end of chapter 2, Paul, in the clearest way possible, articulates this doctrine that salvation is either by works of the law, a reward based on performance, or it is without works. It's completely apart from law, not payment for services rendered, but a gift based on pure grace and what Jesus has done. And having made that point, he builds on it as he moves into our reading for today. I'm going to start a few verses before chapter 3, just so you can sort of get the sense of what's going on here. There is a shift in tone that you're going to notice. And remember, Paul didn't send this letter off with chapters and verses. That came later. This was all meant to hang together. So we're starting at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." This is God's word. Now, if Paul's tone seems a little harsh here, I want you to think about what you might say to a child if you walked into the room and caught him with a lit match. Now, if you raised your voice in that instance, it doesn't necessarily mean that you lost your temper, but rather that somehow the message has to get through, that what you are doing is extremely dangerous. Now, the problem is that to kids, matches don't look that bad. They just look like toothpicks, right? But once you see what they can do, they can burn, they can destroy, they can even kill, then you know how dangerous they are. And it was the exact same story with the Galatians. To them, the error didn't seem that bad, because they weren't being asked to deny Christ. They weren't being asked to stop worshiping. What were they being asked to do? Just be good people. Just keep on doing the things that Jews have always done. But like a parent smacking a match out of a kid's hand, Paul couldn't take any chances that they would miss his point. He calls them foolish. He says, who has bewitched you? That word, bewitched, you could also translate it, because this is what it actually means. He could say, who has cast an evil eye upon you? Now, it's pretty common back in these days to believe that certain people, maybe gods, even animals in some instances, could cause injury or disease just by looking at someone. And so it was pretty common that if you saw someone who was suffering from some debilitating disease or injury or sickness, you might say that they were a victim of an evil eye. People back then actually had a much better sense than we do often that invisible spiritual forces are always at work. But Paul isn't actually suggesting they were literally under a spell, that they were demon-possessed or hypnotized or anything, but it is absolutely appropriate to attribute their drift into legalism to demonic influences, because this is what Satan wants to do. Satan would absolutely love to steal the gospel out of your heart and replace it with the religion of works. Now, Paul is referring to that, but he's doing something else when he's talking about the evil eye. He's also setting up a play on words, because he says, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. So if it were a real word, you could translate it differently. You could actually say that it was billboarded, that Jesus Christ was billboarded before you as crucified. So what Paul's actually saying here is that this was made so clear to you. I made it so clear and vivid in my preaching, in my life, that this is all about Jesus Christ crucified and what he did. You understood this. It was clear. What happened to you? How far away from a sign like this would you have to get before you couldn't even see it anymore? And that's why Paul is so abrupt and so direct. He's trying to snap them out of it, to break the false teacher's hold on them, and to make it crystal clear that every aspect of the Christian faith, beginning and middle and end, it depends on the Holy Spirit. And the way Paul goes about making this argument, it's a little bit complex, but it's absolutely brilliant. He uses these three main arguments to point them back to the gospel. And so our theme and our main points today are coming straight from Paul. His main idea is that the gospel is so good and so clear and so beautiful, and yet there is this unmistakable appeal to the law. The problem is it doesn't work. It doesn't save us. In fact, it was never intended to. And so he makes this three-part argument. First, he appeals to experience his testimony. He goes to their own story, what they already know to be true. Second, he goes to Abraham's faith to show that this isn't new. This is always the way that God has done it, always the way he planned to do it. And finally, to Scripture's verdict, to the doctrine of law and gospel, which was already laid out clearly in the Old Testament. So we're going to talk about experience his testimony, Abraham's faith, Scripture's verdict. In the first five verses, Paul does actually what any good teacher would do. In fact, it's the first thing that we did when I started this morning. When we went back to Galatians chapter 2, we talked about what came before. Paul is asking them to access their background knowledge. Teachers, you know what I'm talking about. We call this activating the schema. He's not trying to convince them of new information. He's just asking to remember. How did you receive the Spirit? Don't think hard about it. Just remember. Did you get a series of instructions, a step-by-step list, a checklist about what to do and when and how long and how much, and then after you completed it successfully, then the Holy Spirit came to you and you believed? Or did the Holy Spirit come to you when you heard the good news that changed your life? You already know this. You know this from experience because you have received the Spirit. And he has already gone to work on transforming you and producing fruit in your life. So you have indisputable empirical evidence that you're a child of God. What he means by that is that you believe things that you wouldn't otherwise believe. And you do things you wouldn't otherwise do. And you serve in ways that have no earthly explanation. And it doesn't prove how good you are. It actually proves how good he is. Because the fruit of the Spirit doesn't exist where the Spirit is absent. So since you've already received the Spirit, there is nothing left to do. If it's the Spirit who brought you to faith, then it's the Spirit who keeps you in faith, and it's the Spirit who's going to take you all the way to the end. Now, that's his first argument. It's actually a pretty simple one because it's what they already knew. And then his second point builds on that, that it's not just your experience. It was also Abraham's experience. Now, if you're going to make a case for how Gentile converts from paganism are going to be saved, who better to look at than Abraham, the model convert from paganism? And what was he most known for? Jews at this time and the Judaizers certainly would have pointed to his obedience. Because remember how God had called him. And Abraham responded. He left his homeland. He abandoned the idols of his father's household. He moved away from the pagan nation he called home. He even submitted to circumcision. Now, it's not a stretch to imagine that the Judaizers would have actually appealed to this example as a case study for why they were right, to support their segregation, to support their racism, the stuff that even Peter fell for. Now, the prime example, of course, of Abraham's obedience was, of course, when God called him to sacrifice his miracle child, Isaac, and he was going to do it if God hadn't stopped him. But Paul says it's not really about that. That's not where it started. Paul goes back further to where God made a promise to an old, childless man that he would make his descendants into a great nation. So Paul actually quotes from Genesis chapter 15. And this is back when Abraham was still known as Abram. This is what we read in Genesis 15. But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now that's the part that Paul quoted. Now what does that mean? That Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, of course, if we believe in God, if we trust in his promises, if we acknowledge that his will for our lives is good, you know what that's going to do? That's going to result in us trying to do the things that he wants and worshiping him and righteous living, but that's not actually what it says here. What it actually says is God credited faith as righteousness. What it means is that he treated Abraham as if he were righteous, as if he deserved to be rewarded, even though his heart and his behavior in reality were still unrighteous and deserved to be punished. And what does that actually mean for us? It means that it's possible for us to be loved and accepted by God even while we are ourselves sinful and imperfect. Of course, this is the polar opposite of traditional religion and our natural approach to God, which tells us that either we are living righteously and therefore are accepted by God and pleasing to him, or we're living unrighteously and we are therefore rejected and alienated from God. Now, a lot of people, when they're first stepping into the Christian faith, they have trouble keeping these two things separate. They'll say things like, "I'm just not sure if I can call myself a Christian. I'm not sure if I'm good enough." And if we're being honest, I know that a lot of Christians will still torture themselves with that kind of thought even years later. But if you were to read on in Genesis 15, God actually squashes that idea right off the bat. Because after this, God ordered Abraham to go get a bunch of animals, a cow and a goat and a ram and some birds, and to cut them in half. And then to separate the pieces of the animals so that you could walk a path down the middle between them. And the reason is that this is how a contract was made in these days. The significance of it was that as the two parties are walking between the pieces of animals, they're saying, "This is what I deserve if I break my promise to you." And so Abraham sets the whole thing up, and when it comes time to seal the deal, what actually happens is God passes through the pieces alone. God obligated himself to keeping his part of the contract without asking anything in return. You know what that means? He credited it to Abraham as if Abraham had already done his part. So what's faith? It is nothing more or less than expecting and believing that God is going to do what he promised to do. And what exactly was this promise? It was not just that Abraham was going to have a baby in his old age, or that that baby would grow up and have children of his own, and that those children would grow into a great nation, and that nation would someday come back to this particular plot of land and inhabit it. Like, yes, it was that. It was all of that. But take a step back and look at the whole book of Genesis. What was the book of Genesis for? It was a way to show how the promise that God made to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden unfolded through history to be the promise given to the nation of Israel. And Paul actually made it really clear that Abraham understood this. He did not see this as a new promise, but a continuation of the promise. Verse 8 of Galatians 3, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. Not just a promise about a child, but the gospel. All nations will be blessed through you. The promise is the gospel. And the center of that promise is Jesus Christ, the descendant of Adam who would crush the serpent's head. And what God is saying in this covenant is this: I will die before I break my promise to you. And in the end, that's exactly what happened when Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, died on the cross and took God's wrath for the sins of the entire world. Now, it couldn't be any clearer than this, right? You know it from experience. You know it from the example of Abraham. And so maybe at this point, Paul's exasperation with the Galatians makes total sense to us. How could somebody get so turned around? They have both head knowledge and they have heart knowledge of what the gospel is, of what the promise is. How would they then willingly allow their relationship with God to be based on anything else? And this just seems incomprehensible, except for how familiar it is. Because this is exactly what we are tempted to do all the time. Because even while Jesus is clearly portrayed as crucified right before our eyes, for the purpose of setting us free, it's the law way that sometimes seems more appealing. Now, why is that? Well, for one, it tracks with the rest of our experience, right? This is just how life works. If you want something, you got to go get it. If you want to be healthier, what do you have to do? Cut the sugar, cut the fat, put in the hours of exercise. If you want a comfortable retirement, you probably have to work harder right now, put in more hours at work, and you probably have to go out without some luxuries for a while. If you want the degree, if you want the promotion, if you want the trophy, you got to put in the blood and the sweat and the tears. You got to earn it. If you want something, there's always a cost. But it's not just that. It's not just that we naturally just assume that this is how it works with God, but that the default position of humanity is to actually prefer it that way. We naturally gravitate towards systems where we can track our progress toward an achievable goal. Now, you may have been born into it also. Does this look familiar? This looks exactly like the chart that was hanging on that cloth divider between the Sunday school rooms that tracked my attendance. Every time I showed up, I got a little sticker to show that I was there. And guess what? My dad was the pastor, so I had more stickers than anybody. But we don't actually grow out of this. Because what do we have now? We've got apps that track our steps, that track our investments, that track how many cups of coffee we've purchased and how many more we need to get a free one. If you've got a smartwatch with fitness features, you know how powerful this can actually be towards motivating us. Because you can get medals and badges just for exercising long enough, for climbing enough stairs, for burning enough calories. They're tapping into something that we've always known to be true about ourselves. That we are motivated by achievements, by accomplishments, by competition, by chasing after victories, even insignificant ones. Now, this isn't actually a bad way to get us to do things that we don't want to do. But there's a strange thing that happens when the prize becomes the point. For example, when I got this watch, I think I might have skipped through the goal setting screens a little bit too quickly because I haven't changed anything about my life, and yet I have received award after award for my accomplishments in the realm of standing up. I don't want to brag or anything, but I'm kind of a health nut. So what is it doing in this case? It's not getting me to do anything. It's just giving me the illusion of progress. Now, I don't want to like trivialize this matter for us. I don't want it to sound silly, but just to make the point, we are hardwired to be motivated this way, to chase after those little trophies. But what happens when we take that mentality and apply it to our spiritual life? See, this is what legalism does. It takes God's law and makes it so small that it seems attainable. And then when I do it, when I do the laws that I've imagined God has made for us, then I can puff myself up. And this happens even in church, when we can track how much we give and how much we pray and how often we attend and how well we can avoid moral behavior and how many days in a row we can open the Bible app. Now, these are all good things. Don't misunderstand. These are really good things, just so like it's a good thing for me to get up and stretch my legs a couple of times a day. But having high numbers instead of low numbers doesn't have the first thing to do with my salvation. What does God's law actually demand? Perfection, not incremental progress. And so here I am holding up my pitiful trophies to God, and it can only go a certain number of ways. Pride, of course, when I associate God's favor with something that maybe I've done to prompt it, seeing his blessings as wages that I've earned, or how about if things aren't really going the way that I hoped they would? Well, that leads me to feel deep bitterness against him, because it feels like I've done my part and you're not living up to your end of the bargain. Or what if I accidentally catch a glimpse of myself as I really am? When I see how far I have fallen, even from my own expectations for myself, let alone God's expectations for me. What's that? That's called despair. Because I'm never going to be good enough. Relying on the law is a never-ending hamster wheel of imagined progress toward an impossible goal that inevitably leads to exhaustion and anxiety and ultimate disappointment. And that's Paul's third point, his third proof of the gospel here. And really, it's his masterstroke against the arguments of these false teachers, because he starts quoting from Scripture. And what's really fascinating about it is that as you look for it, he uses these four passages, he quotes from the Old Testament, and some of them are the exact passages that you might use if you're trying to prove the opposite point. And so there are a lot of commentators who have suggested that what Paul might be doing here is systematically dismantling the theology of the Judaizers by using the very passages that they were using to support their position and turning them against him. Now, we're not going to dig into all four of them, but we're just going to look at the two passages he quotes from Deuteronomy to begin and end his presentation of law and gospel. So first, from Deuteronomy 27, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Now, what does that sound like? It sounds like you ought to be doing more. It sounds like you ought to be trying harder, but anyone who wants to be saved by obeying the law had better be prepared to look at everything the law demands. Because what would we have to do? We would have to love God with our whole heart, with no other competition. We would have to love God with our entire lives, which is objectively impossible. Attempting to draw sufficient value and worth and righteousness from keeping God's law is to live under a curse. Now, there's actually a sense of that even now. Because to the degree that I feel I need to prove myself to God, I also need reassurance and confidence that I'm doing it, that I've done enough. And what does that lead to? It leads to a certain desperation. And for praise and for recognition from people, it leaves me completely unable to handle any sort of criticism, and it leaves me vulnerable to feeling jealous and intimidated by the people around me who appear to be doing a whole lot better than me. And then it leaves me with this constant need to prove my superiority. But that's not the curse. The curse doesn't actually come until legalistically viewing God as some kind of divine scorekeeper extends beyond this life into eternity, where everyone who finally insists on getting from God exactly what they deserve will get it, and nothing more. "You foolish Galatians," Paul says, "after being saved by the Spirit, after receiving the gospel, do you really want to go back to that? And so how are we going to be saved from this? How can we escape the curse of the law and enjoy this blessing? It's not going to be by trying harder. It's not going to be by doing more. We are saved only because of what Jesus did. So we need to rest in his work and his promises. And the end of this reading was Paul's second quote from Deuteronomy. This is from chapter 21 and his explanation of it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. And we see really similar language to that in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul writes, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You hear that? Jesus became the curse so that we might become the righteousness of God. There is nothing left for us to do. So let me ask you a question. What are you tempted to live by right now? What are you tempted to make your life based on? What is it in your life that if you lost it, you might feel like that you really have nothing else to live for? That's what your life is based on. Maybe you feel like you've already lost that, and now you have no life left. Let me ask you a different question. What burden is Satan trying to get you to pick up and carry right now? What self-help goal have you set for yourself? What self-perfecting, self-improvement project are you working on right now to convince yourself, to convince other people that you're actually worth something? Now, you don't actually have to stop doing those things, because what God is doing in you and what God is doing through you, that's your testimony to his goodness. So keep doing it if you want to. Do it to his glory. But don't let yourself be bewitched. Keep the crucifixion of Christ clear in front of you. Let it be vividly portrayed in front of you regularly. And just recognize that there is nothing good that you could do. And there's nothing wicked or shameful that you could stop doing that could ever make you more beautiful to Jesus than you already are right now. And whatever comfort or pleasure or joy that you can find in this life is nothing compared to what he has in store for you in heaven. And here's how it comes to us. And it's from the very end of Galatians chapter 3. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Do you hear that? There is nothing left for you to do. And so we're going to finish just like we began. Not with a clean slate and a chance to do better. Not as competitors, not as works in progress, not when it comes to your salvation. You know this from experience. You know this from the faith of Abraham, and you know this from the clear teaching of Scripture. You are in Jesus, and you don't need anything else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of faith that you give to us by your Spirit. Help us to give up on our efforts to prove and to improve ourselves, to make us valuable, and just to rest in the finished work of Christ. Fill our hearts with the peace and joy that comes from knowing we are your children, saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.